Well, we are continuing to make our way through 2 Samuel. We talked last week about how these next several chapters form kind of one complete story that it's hard to consider pieces of. And so we did. We talked about other parts of it even as we got into it. But with that said, I think we only got 24 verses into chapter 15. So hopefully we'll get a little further than that tonight. We'll see. People talk about chiasms and literary structures in the Bible and in other kinds of literature. And I'll be honest, I'm really skeptical about those kinds of things. Because if you pick up 3 or 4 commentaries, you'll find 9 or 10 different chiasms that someone will suggest. And I think most of the time that has more to do with what's on someone's glasses than what's actually in the text. Or as far as whether it has any interpretive significance, I think usually there's not much to it. But we do have something that happens over the course of these chapters. I don't think there's an interpretive significance to it, but it helps us keep track of where we are in the unfolding of the story. And the outer boundaries are David leaving and then David returning to Jerusalem. So David retreats from Jerusalem, and that takes up chapter 15 and then the first half of chapter 16. It's kind of all narrating David's leaving the city on his way out and then crossing the Jordan. Then as we get into second half of chapter 16 and into chapter 17, most of the action is Hushai against Ahithophel, competing for Absalom's confidence, offering competing counsel. One is pro-David, but nobody knows that. The other is pro-Absalom. So we have a conflict of advisors. Then battle is joined. That takes up chapter 18 and the first few verses of chapter 19 through the first half of verse 8. We could call that a conflict of armies. And then the outcome of that battle, right? David wins, spoiler alert, and they return to Jerusalem. And there's a lot of falling action that goes with that return. There's so much more going on before this and after this. There's a real sense in which the narrative runs a continuous line from Nathan confronting David in chapter 12 through the end of another rebellion against David at the end of chapter 20. And it's one continuous story with these several elements. But keeping this in mind will kind of help us keep track of where we are as we work through these chapters in the unfolding of this part of this section of 2 Samuel. So with that said, why don't we pray? And then I know we read all of chapter 15 last week, but let's read it again just to remind us of where we've been before we pick back up around verse 24. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for sunshine. We thank you for coffee. We thank you for cake. We thank you for heat on a cold morning like we had. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints as we gather around your word to hear, to read, to discuss, to ponder together. We pray for your help as we read the text, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts and our minds, that you would drive away distractions that would prevent us from seeing what you have to say to us, that you would soften hearts that are hard to your word, that you would give us insight into ways that we might learn of you and of your ways with us and of your mercy and grace toward us as we read of David and the fallout of his sin. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 15. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron, but Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' Then David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, 'Arise, and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly, and bring down ruin on us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servants said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides.' So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Kerethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you.' But Ittai answered the king, 'As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be.' And David said to Ittai, 'Go then, pass on.' So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. And the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him.' The king also said to Zadok the priest, 'Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me.' So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, 'Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom.' And David said, 'O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness.' While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. And David said to him, 'If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king. As I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear.' So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem." All right. What do you notice?
It seems like David's taking the Ark of the Lord very seriously. He's not using it as a token good luck charm, not going to take it with him to ensure his victory. He shows it more reverence than that. It should stay put. It should stay secure.
Yes. Two things have happened over the course of the books of Samuel, right? One is Israel sought to guarantee their victory against the Philistines by taking the ark with them into battle. And how did that go? Well, Israel lost, but the ark won. And the ark eventually found its way back, but it didn't do for the Israelites what they expected it to. They tried to guarantee their victory, and the Lord just let it be captured. And then it went on its own campaign against the Philistines without the help of the Israelite armies. And surely that is in the living memory of the people. But there's also, earlier in David's reign, as he secures Jerusalem and is building his capital, he seeks to bring the ark there. And if you remember, it was not treated according to the Lord's instructions. Priests and Levites who should have known better put it on a cart like the Philistines. And the oxen stumbled, and so they reached out and touched it with their hand, and one of them died because of it. And so here, David is treating the ark with respect. But there's also this other element here. If we think about Nathan's confronting of David, right? Nathan is the one who brought God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. Over the course of that whole chapter, interacting with him as David wanted to build the Lord a house, and then coming back to him the next day with God's word to say, no, you're not going to build a temple. I'm going to build you a house, and a son of yours will build a temple instead. And you will always have a son on the throne. In chapter 12, as Nathan has to confront David and speaks of his punishment that will come upon him and speaks of the sword come rising up within his own house, it's never contemplated in that chapter the thought of David losing his throne. There's no reversal or renege on the promise given in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So here, David is not going to bank on that because perhaps the Lord will change his mind. Perhaps that will be part of his chastisement. But he speaks in hope that the Lord, if I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back to this city and to his presence as represented by the ark. So you're right. He's not going to treat it as some kind of guarantee of his safety by taking it with him. And we can contrast that with Absalom. As we'll see, Absalom seems to have no interest in it whatsoever. So, good. What else do you see?
The weeping.
Yes.
Weeping when they went up.
Yes. This is a train of warriors. Now, it's not just warriors. Ittai the Gittite apparently has children with him. So, in a very poignant way, he is literally banking everything on David, as he takes his family with him. But the majority of them are warriors. But they're not marked by their prowess. They're not marked by the rattle of weapons or the gleam of their armor. They're marked by weeping as they leave. We talked about this a little bit last week, but as a reminder, why does David leave? Is he just a coward?
No.
Well, we don't want to say that, but why not? David's a warrior king. He's a good military strategist. Jerusalem is an eminently defensible city, and he has strengthened its defenses. Why would he leave it if Absalom is on his way with an armed multitude? Right. And there's two sides to that, the destruction, right? One is, if he tries to seek protection within the walls of the city and Absalom is able to breach it, then Absalom's wrath will be visited on the whole city, probably indiscriminately. But the other side of that is, as a military strategist, with a coup happening around him, David doesn't know who he can trust. Woe to the one who is trapped behind fortified walls with a populace that's full of traitors that can't be identified until it's too late. Nobody in Jerusalem who's inclined to side with Absalom is going to leave Jerusalem's defenses to follow David out in the wilderness. to try and maintain some charade to look for a later opportunity. Right? They're going to stay in Jerusalem, and they're going to welcome Absalom, and they're going to unlock the palace for him. They're not going to follow David into the wilds. So his flight, although it looks cowardly and it is absolutely marked by weeping, is also good military strategy. Because as David flees, he knows that he can trust the ones who are with him. And David knows the wilderness. He knows it like the back of his hand. He knows where the strongholds are. He knows how to defend himself out in the desert. Thinking of Dune, because it's been in the...
Safer in the desert.
Yes, safer in the desert. So thinking of Dune, he has desert power.
I found it really interesting that my version says, notes that they were barefoot. What's up with that?
It's not just that they're crying and have tears streaming down their cheeks. Like, everything, they are in mourning. Their heads are covered, they're barefoot, they're weeping, they have dirt on them. Right? Even though it is a strategic withdrawal, the fact that the nation is at this point, that this is happening within David's household, and the way that affects everyone around them is something to weep for.
Was just to further emphasize the depth of grief.
Yes.
Is the grief caused by the division?
I think it's caused by the division, by the division, by the flight, by the question of what's next. Right? This can't go off without bloodshed between brothers in Israel, with a son rising up against his father. Think of the way the war between the states tore households and families apart. If brothers meet each other on the battlefield on opposite sides. People who graduated in the same classes at West Point commanded armies that faced each other. And this is not just friends. This is a son against a father.
How about this foreigner?
We talked about that a little bit last week. It's okay. That's intentional, right? This reading back over for review. Right? All of these ites, these are people groups. These are mercenaries from foreign lands in David's service. And in the midst of all of this, the turning point where David seems to contemplate these things in light of the Lord and his promises and his threats and his punishment as well as his mercy is the conversation with a Philistine mercenary. Think about that for a minute. A Philistine mercenary. Like two words that just kind of feel good in your mouth to hurl at someone when you're mad. Nothing you ever want to be called, ever. Either Philistine or mercenary. But it's that conversation with the Philistine mercenary that turns David's attention back to the Lord as he swears, not in just some generic Middle Eastern name for God, but in the name of Yahweh, he swears his faithfulness to David. And from that point on, David's words, David's conversation, David's actions, although he is still the consummate strategist and he is still thinking in terms of what he needs to do and where he needs to be and how to manage his intelligence gathering network, he begins to see things in light of the Lord's providence and his punishment, but also his care again.
It is just fascinating to me. So much is being written today by cultural Jews about the purity of their culture and their lineage. And I'm thinking, this cat was key to David making a smooth, safe exit. Am I right?
Yeah, very much so.
And not a Jew?
No.
A Philistine?
Yeah. Very clearly a foreigner. And not just any Philistine, right? He's the chief of, or appears to be the chief of 600 Philistines from Gath, from Goliath's city, right? One of the leading Philistine cities.
Bibliography's right? Footnotes when you got Tony Powell's.
It's just there in the text. It's just there in the text, right?
Goliath.
Yeah. Yeah, it was Goliath of Gath. These are the kinds of things that I would not see until someone pointed them out to me. But once I see them, I can't unsee them. So as we keep moving forward, right, verse 24 and on, we've talked about the ark, but it's not just the ark that returns to the city, right? Abiathar and Zadok come with the Levites and the ark, and the king sends them back. He sends Zadok back, verse 27, sends the sons back. Zadok and Abiathar, presumably the Levites as well, go back in verse 29. But he doesn't just send them back. He sends them back with a plan. Now, it's not a very worked out plan. David leaves them to figure out the details. But you guys go back to the city and your sons can go back and forth. You can't go back and forth. Abiathar, Zadok, you are marked men. You are known to be my supporters. If you go back and forth, they're going to keep tabs on where you go. But your sons are not going to draw attention coming into and out of the city. Not necessarily. We'll find out they actually do. But they are much less likely to attract attention than you going back and forth, right? They're going to tap your phones, but you can have your sons send messages, right? And those won't be tapped. As they continue, right? David goes up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping. We might think of Jesus going up the Mount of Olives, but they're going opposite directions because David is leaving Jerusalem, going up the Mount of Olives. Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem, goes up the Mount of Olives in Luke 19. But as he does so, notice David prays a very specific prayer. I didn't look. I should have. I don't recall the last time we saw David pray in 2 Samuel. It's been a minute. But here, he doesn't pray in general. Right, we might think of Psalm 51 as something that follows 2 Samuel chapter 12, even though it hasn't been inserted into the text for us. But here in verse 31, David prays a very specific prayer. Ahithophel is with Absalom. So he prays that the Lord would defeat his counsel, that he would turn it into foolishness. And immediately, the means for the answering of that prayer is provided. Because what's the very next thing that's told to us? Hushai shows up. Hushai, who is described as David's friend. That word friend does mean friend, but it also probably becomes a technical term for a royal advisor. So friend of David, meaning friend of the king, like a confidant or advisor or wise man who serves in David's court. So he probably enjoyed a position in David's court similar to Ahithophel, except that he follows David and Ahithophel didn't, right? So he comes. He's also a foreigner. Note that Hushai the Archite. And he comes with signs of mourning, right? His coat's torn, he has dirt on his head. And David says a curious thing. If you go on with me, you'll be a burden to me. You gotta wonder if that rang a little hollow given everybody who was with David. What's one more? But David has a plan, right? David just prayed that the Lord would turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. And then here is someone the Lord can use to make that happen. If you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. What do you think of that? What do you think David thought of that? As all of this is happening around David, David is deeply, deeply aware that this is the outworking of the consequences of his sin. We've seen him freeze. We've seen him unable to react. We've seen him say things. We'll see him say something again in a moment when Shimei, however we pronounce his name, the Benjaminite, when he shows up on the scene. We see clearly that David is thinking in terms of the outworking of his punishment. But in the midst of that, David is not afraid to pray for something very, very, very specific that the Lord is pleased to answer. Now, the way the answer comes about is not David prays and then he sits on his hands and bows his head and, you know, maybe it'll work itself out, maybe it won't. Right? David acts on the opportunity that the Lord provides, but the Lord's providing that opportunity and David's action to take advantage of that opportunity are not things we should oppose to one another. God has provided the means, David acts. Now we'll see how it unfolds.
This is not something that David has been doing, though, is acting. Especially when, you know, Absalom kills Amnon.
Yes.
You know, things that he should have done. So he's still kind of on the fence about what he's going to do or how he's going to go about it.
Yes. So it's as though his conversation with Ittai the Gittite has shaken him a little bit. But we'll see over the next few chapters if we feel like it's shaken him all the way out of whatever kind of funk he's in, or if he's still kind of half in, half out. But he's not afraid to take some action here.
Saul was.
And Saul, interestingly enough, right, there are several implicit comparisons to Saul throughout these chapters. And one of them we talked about last week a little bit, is that Saul never seems to know what's happening around him. He always has to be told. Somebody has to tell him. And on the one hand, David has to be told that Absalom has sprung this coup and that it's now in motion. But as soon as he hears, he acts. And his act is flight. And we talked about how that looks cowardly, but it's also strategic. And so how do we navigate that? But David is beginning to act. David has shown himself as someone different than Saul. But we'll see what we think of that over the next several chapters. Because another piece of that implicit comparison is David better than Saul? Or is he just as bad? And what marks the difference? And we keep coming back to this question because it's an important question. In what way is David better than Saul?
Well, the thing that's interesting to me is that his prayer, the specificity of his prayer, and I don't know how, what the sequence of actual time was, but the thing about prayer is our communion with the Father such that our actions are one and the same with whatever the will of God is. So he prayed this specific prayer about a very particular issue. And then I think about the social media thing that's going around. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, and the prayer was not, Lord, quit the fire, or put the fire out. And it has the social media things, you know, all these things about, you know, when such a horrible thing in Scripture happened, people didn't pray, Lord, take him off the cross, you know, but your will be done, Father. And that's the interesting thing to me, is as we continue to learn how to pray, as we continue to be connected such that we're so synchronized with the Father that, boom, make him foolish.
Yeah, which he does. We have an interesting setup. In the way it's done, it reminds us of Joab and the woman of Tekoa, right? I'm going to take somebody. I'm going to give them some instructions. I'm going to send them in with a deceptive purpose to manipulate events, to achieve a certain outcome. And in both cases, it's skeletal instructions, right? Joab's purpose was dependent on that wise woman's ability to improvise and to navigate that conversation in David's court. Same thing here, right? Hushai's mission is dependent on Hushai's ability to improvise. This completes David's intelligence network because Hushai can get the information. He can pass it on to Zadok and Abiathar. Zadok and Abiathar can pass it on to their sons, and it can find its way back to David, but only if Absalom accepts Hushai, and only if Hushai doesn't fall under Absalom's suspicion during that time. So there's a great deal of risk that Hushai has to be willing to assume in order for this to work.
Basically going to be a spy.
Not basically. No, he is going to be a spy. Yeah.
He is a spy.
He is going to be a spy.
David realized ability the man's name, but in the head, that he would improvise to where he could maneuver himself through a situation.
Yes. Yeah, it indicates both a level of trust and a level of understanding of the kind of skill that Hushai has in order to navigate that. I think you're right. Yeah. Notice verse 37. In the way the narrative moves back and forth between kind of complete attention on David and then complete attention on Absalom and then complete attention on David and back and forth, we can miss how close a shave this was. David is probably still in sight of the city as he's having this conversation with Hushai. Like, he's not made it over the horizon. He's on an opposite peak on the Mount of Olives, able to see Jerusalem as he's hashing out this plan with Hushai. David goes one way, Hushai goes another. And it says in verse 37, so Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. Think about that for a second. If Absalom had better human intelligence, Absalom might have bypassed the city and worried about it later. He might have gone around it and chased David immediately. And if he had, he could have caught him. For all of David's haste in his flight, he was still very nearly caught. It was a matter of meters, not miles.
This is better than double seven.
Oh, man. 1 and 2 Samuel is one of the best political thrillers ever written. And it's true.
The interesting thing, though, is my version says, it doesn't say just as Absalom came into Jerusalem. It just says, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. And I'm thinking, all these years I've been reading this, how did I miss the just came in, as you described it? I'm reading the wrong version, apparently.
Well, the word that's there in the Hebrew is and. Right? But the way it's juxtaposed, those two clauses, is as though, boom, boom. Here's Hushai coming in the front door. Here's Absalom coming in the back door. Whew. That was a close call. That ever happened to you as a kid?
Yeah.
Like maybe your parents were away. They went by themselves somewhere. Maybe they went out for a date night or something. Or maybe both parents were working and you were supposed to stay home. You could do whatever, but you had to stay in the house. And you didn't. But you played in a place where you could see the street if you were watching. And if you timed it I can neither confirm nor deny. And if you were watching, which you probably weren't, but if you were, you could see the car coming, turning at the road with enough time that you could be in that back door sitting on the couch looking like you'd been there the whole time by the time they get in the front door.
Your kids would never do that.
I've never known anybody who did that. But there may have been some close calls, right? where maybe you weren't looking. Or maybe you thought the front door was locked and it wasn't. And so they came in a little more quickly. And honestly, your parents were probably a little more insightful than you thought they were. You're trying to sell, you've been sitting on the couch all day and you're hot and sweaty and red in the face. But that picture of trying to get in the back door before your parents get in the front, like that is the timing that verse 37 is picturing for us. And Abiathar was probably not sprinting as he left David. That's how narrow David's escape was. Of course, David's used to narrow escapes, even if it's been a while. So, on into chapter 16. Let's do it. We have these series of encounters as David leaves Jerusalem. We have his encounter with Ittai. We have his encounter with Abiathar and Zadok. We have his encounter with Hushai. And now we're going to have a couple more. So chapter 16, when David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "Where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me find favor. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." We'll stop there for the moment. What strikes you in this interaction? Ezra.
Ziba seems to be up to something.
That is putting it mildly. He is definitely up to something. And notice how the narrator puts red flags up from the beginning. How is Ziba described here?
He's just loaded down with gifts and...
No, just right there in the first verse. What comes with his name?
Servant.
Servant of Mephibosheth. Now, in chapter 9, when we met him, he was described as the servant of Saul. Saul's servant. David refers to him here, right? As Saul's servant, right? And asking about Mephibosheth, he asks, "Where is your Lord's son?" But the narrator points out, hey, this is Mephibosheth's servant. There's something incongruous. There's something wrong. There's something that doesn't sit right about Ziba showing up by himself. Now, we'll hear from Mephibosheth a couple chapters down the road about his side of the story. But here's Ziba, and he's got all these things to say. Now, what does he have with him?
A bunch of food.
A bunch of food and?
Donkeys
and
wine.
Wine, right? He's got provisions. He's got mounts.
Abigail.
Now, so sorry?
Abigail brought these to David.
Yes. Yes. There are echoes.
But she had something else in mind. He did not.
Yes. There are absolutely echoes of Abigail meeting David with provisions. Abigail met David to prevent David's violence against Nabal. Mephibosheth meets David in order to deceive David with, sorry, Ziba meets David in order to deceive David with regard to Mephibosheth. Ziba knows a good opportunity when he sees one. Yes.
It seems like such a bad lie. I mean, who on earth would... Mephibosheth is not going to be given the kingdom. Absalom's not going to take it over from his father and say, "Here, why don't you have it?"
Exactly. If David is paying the least bit of attention, there are huge gaps in Ziba's story that do not make sense. And that's the biggest one. Israel's following Absalom. Israel's not about to say, "You know what, Absalom, we're giving you the boot. Mephibosheth, lame son of Jonathan who died in battle, grandson of Saul, let's put you on the throne. You look like a promising candidate. That's never going to happen. But despite everything else that's happening, Ziba is very, even though he's a terrible liar, he's a really effective politician. Because if David comes back, this favor is going to be remembered. Ziba will be the one who met him on the way with bountiful provision. Most of our translations say a couple oxen, a couple donkeys. The word there is actually a team of donkeys. The NIV does something that's a little more ambiguous that captures that. Now, team usually means two, but two doesn't make much sense here. If he's implying that I've brought enough amounts for the whole royal household and provisions as well. But you know, he brings animals to ride, food to eat, food that they can eat later, and wine for them to drink as well. If things shake out in David's favor, there's no way this doesn't go well for Ziba. If Absalom wins and David is defeated, never seen again, there's not going to be anybody alive to remember that Ziba showed this favor to David. And all he's lost is our material provisions that probably belong to Mephibosheth anyway. So he is making a win-win wager in meeting David with all of these provisions. I do think David is a little more crafty than we are inclined to give him credit for. I think he can see some of the holes in Ziba's story. Because notice his response to Ziba is also one of those things that if things don't work out, David doesn't lose anything, right? David says, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." Well, if Absalom comes to power, that is of no effect whatsoever. And if David comes back, although he said that, David is actually going to have opportunity to discuss things with Mephibosheth, to hear his side of the story, to research a little bit more. I think he's more shrewd and insightful than we give him credit for in reading this paragraph. Well, there is a lot of very carefully. So does that mean David's going back on his word or talking out of both sides of his mouth? Or maybe. There is a lot of very, very careful hedging of words and using of words to deceive across these chapters and going back a few chapters as well. One of the things that we see with David in these chapters, although his faith seems to be returning, and it's interesting that his faith is returning as he flees into the wilderness, into a place where he relied so heavily on the Lord in years past, we can't immediately whitewash David. That's our desire, right? We like guys that are all good and guys that are all bad. But what we find so often is real human characters don't look like a white wall or a black wall. They don't look like someone who's all good in every respect or someone who's all evil all the time. They look more like urban camouflage. Right? It's a camouflage pattern that's black and white and gray and splotched all over. SWAT teams used to use it in the 90s. You'd see people thought it was really cool. They'd wear jackets that was that camouflage pattern. That's what David looks like as we read these chapters. And although we see the Lord beginning to work on his heart more and David responding more to that, we also see active deceit. We see reliance on human effort. We see remaining sin. We'll see David again paralyzed with indecision or inability to act, or being remorseful about the wrong things over the next several chapters. That gives us hope, actually, because that's a lot more like our experience than I think we often reckon with. When the Lord does something in our lives, he gets a hold of our attention, begins to renew us by the Holy Spirit. It's not all uphill. There are ups, there are downs, there are falls, there are struggles, there are victories, there are defeats. So the splotchy nature of David's life in these chapters, I think, gives hope for us as well. So,
and where's your master's son? Don't you think David knew where he was?
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, I mean, he's crippled.
Mm-hmm. Honestly, I think it, and that's that question, I think, is another reason that I think David knows more or realizes more of what is happening than he lets on. I think he looks at everything Ziba brought with him and says, you know, it kind of looks like Mephibosheth told you to bring the car around, and you brought the car around and then kept driving. Right? Like, maybe I'm not going to say that out loud right now. Maybe I'm just going to make it look like, hey, thanks. This is awesome. But if I come back, I'm going to have the opportunity to check that story out. Yeah. But in the meantime, he's not going to send Ziba packing with what he brought. Right? He's going to eat the food. So. All right, verse 5.
Do you think Ziba has any thought of David coming back? He said he was playing both ways a while ago.
I think so. I think if Ziba was even 98% confident that David was never coming back, there's no reason for him to risk this. It would not be to his advantage. It would just be donkeys he'd never see again. But I think he knows enough of David, of David's history, of David's capability, and even of David's current actions, that I think he imagines there's probably at least a 50-50 chance David's coming back.
We know David's not a perfect character and so forth, but we also know David's God through his actions. Yeah. And these guys have seen David's God act. So I don't think they're ever convinced that God's not going to do something.
Yeah.
That's good.
Yeah. But what God will do, they don't know. Yeah, not even David.
Right.
Yeah. There does seem to be, both in the other characters and in David's heart, which we saw in the interaction with the priests, a trust that the Lord will probably bring him back, but an unwillingness, right, or to presume that. All right. It's 6:59. We could run through the next section. It's still light outside. I'm seeing some heads shake. All right. All right. So we'll pick up next week then with the remainder of chapter 16. So yeah, we're averaging about 23 verses a week. Last couple of weeks. So we'll pick up there. Let's pray and then get some more coffee and cake. Lord, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for how it speaks to us of you and of ourselves, of your way with us, of your mercy and grace toward your people in times past, the hope that that gives to us as we consider ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see more and more of ourselves in the text, of ways that we are like David. Like David in his faith, like David in his frailties and his faults, like David in his hope in you. We pray that you would give us the gift of resting in your forgiveness and of trusting your kindness and your mercy. May we be quick to run to you when we sin. that we might experience afresh the assurance of pardon. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.